We begin this presentation with Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul is speaking to these disciples of Jesus in Colossae and telling them how they can live. And he writes, "As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." It's the fact that God has chosen us and loved us so much that makes it possible for us to put on the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, as Paul says in Romans 13. In the way described here by Paul, indirectly, Paul is giving us a portrait of Jesus himself, whom he has just said in verse 4, who is our life. Firstly, compassion. Compassion speaks of compassionate feelings that find expression in actions of mercy. We recall Jesus' plea in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, and he uses the same Greek word here, "Be merciful, be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate, merciful." Kindness, meekness, and patience. These three are listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, as fruits of the Spirit. Firstly, kindness. It refers to whatever is pleasing, desirable, useful, lovely, valuable, morally good. Matthew associates kindness with the yoke of Jesus as against the yoke of the law. "Come to me," says Jesus, "take my yoke upon you, because I'm kind." For Luke, it's a characteristic of God, who he says is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Meekness. A person who lives by the Spirit of Christ shares also in Jesus' meekness, can be translated gentleness, a characteristic that is typical of the heart of Jesus. Patient. It sometimes translates the Greek word hupomone, which speaks of our ability to bear difficulties which are happening to us. But the word used here by Paul is makrothumia. This refers to our sharing in God's magnanimous love, by persevering in doing good and not allowing ourselves to be put off by the opposition or suffering that ensues. It's the ability to remain constant in love and in a big way, in a magnanimous way, makrothumia. It's a fruit of the Spirit because it can come only from God. It's a sharing in the passionate and persistent caring that is revealed most persuasively in Jesus. In Paul's words, Jesus loving me and giving himself for me. Humility. This is the third time Paul has spoken of humility. On both previous occasions, Paul is critical of those who thought that they should be, inverted commas, humble by grovelling before angelic powers. The only way to grow in the virtue of humility, as in the others, is to receive it from the one who said, "Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart." Paul goes on, "Forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive." It's a fine point here, but the word "bear" in that translation and "forgive," they're participles in Greek. They're expressing aspects of what it means to clothe oneself in Jesus. Paul's not suggesting that we model ourselves on Jesus from the outside, as it were. It's not a matter of becoming like him, certainly not by virtue of our own striving. Rather, we are to allow the life of Jesus to bear fruit in our lives. The words translated "forgive" here in this passage, charizomai, charis, grace, speaks of our being instruments of God's grace, God's gracious love to others. It's important to listen to what Paul has to say about forgiving other people. Jesus himself told Peter that he must be ready to forgive 70 times 7. Matthew 18. And in the Our Father, he taught us to pray, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us." The main obstacle to forgiving other people is often our inability to forgive ourselves, or perhaps the fact that we don't experience being forgiven. This means we don't have the joy of knowing that innocence can be restored. We can learn to love again, and we can learn to believe in ourselves again, even when we've experienced serious failure to love. So let's spend some minutes contemplating Jesus, watching him forgive, and daring to think that what he said to the paralyzed man, he can say to me, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." It's in Matthew 9. What he said to the woman who was a public sinner, he can say to me, "Her sins," said Jesus, "her many sins must have been forgiven, or she couldn't have shown such great love." And he speaks to the woman and says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That story is found in Luke chapter 7. So let's make our own Jesus' words to Peter. "I've prayed for you that your own faith may not fail, and you, when once you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." Or his words to the thief on the cross, "Truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Watching Jesus loving the sinner, I might dare to believe that God is still offering me his love in spite of my sin. Of course, forgiveness cannot happen without a change on my part, but I can get the courage to change only when I believe I'm loved and am therefore lovable. Let us pray to listen to the invitation of God, who's calling us to repentance and to the joy of experiencing forgiveness and the life of his Spirit welling up inside me. To know that is to want everyone to know it. It's to want to be reconciled and to have others know the peace of restored communion. We all need to know that our broken lives have meaning, that we are loved in our weakness, and that healing is possible. Paul learnt this, as he learnt everything else that was important to him, from Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, the one who, knowing our weakness, breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven." This was the first gift from the heart of the risen Jesus. So let's look again at Colossians 3, 12 to 13. Paul pleads with the Colossians, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, you must forgive. And Paul goes on in verse 14, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful. Love and peace have been listed already as fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. It's in love that we can come to fullness in him. It's love that informs all the other virtues, giving them that special quality that identifies them as Christian. It's in experiencing our love that others come to experience through us the love of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. Paul's prayer is that we'll experience the peace that is the fruit of grace, the fullness of life that happens when each member of a community contributes his or her gifts to the others in harmonious communion. The peace which is offered to us as Christians is an overflowing of the peace with which the Father has filled the heart of his Son. Throughout this letter, Paul stresses the fact that fullness of life is found only in Jesus, and it's to him and to him alone that we must look for life. And in verse 15, Paul pleads, be thankful. This is the climax of these few verses on Christian virtue. Be thankful. The Greek is Eucharistos, Eucharist. It permeates verses 15 to 17. Paul knows that our mutual love must flow from our prayer and be an expression of our communion with God. He writes, let the word of the Messiah dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. The words teaching, admonishing, and singing, again, they're all participles in Greek. They're not separate imperatives. They indicate different ways in which Christ speaks to us through each other. Our teaching and admonishing will be wise only if it's the teaching and admonishing of Jesus that we mediate to each other. And verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Notice how Paul concludes this portrait of the Christian life by referring to communal prayer, to doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And once again, giving thanks. There's nothing individualistic about this portrait, nor is Paul exhorting us to stoic virtue acquired by self-motivated discipline. He's exhorting us to welcome and be faithful to the life given us in the community of the church by the risen Jesus. After this very beautiful listing of Christian life, Paul then speaks to the domestic situation in which the Christians are living. In verse 18 and 19, he writes, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And he says, husbands, love your wives, never treat them harshly. We need to look at this carefully. Paul is not speaking here of the relationship between men and women. His focus is on the kind of conduct which is fitting for a Christian within the home. While he addresses his words to people who were living in the domestic structures that were taken for granted in the Jewish, Greek, and Roman societies of his day, we'd miss the point of his exhortations if we thought he was simply repeating traditional teaching. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. If Paul's readers followed Paul's exhortations given here, the domestic institutions within which they were living would undergo a revolutionary transformation. Perhaps it's because Paul hasn't personally evangelized Colossae that he includes here these basic exhortations which are not found in earlier letters. In addressing himself to wives, Paul's concern is not that they take their proper place in relation to their husband in an order which, along with all his contemporaries, Paul understood to be part of God's design. This he takes for granted. His concern is in the way they conduct themselves within this order. They are, wives are to be subject as is fitting in the Lord. That's his point. As a Christian, her Lord is the risen Jesus. Her submission to her husband, therefore, is to be exercised in a manner that's consistent with all that this letter has said about the Lordship of Jesus and about how we should relate to each other as members of Jesus' body. This includes what he wrote to the Galatians. There's neither male nor female. All of you are one in Christ Jesus. The position of the husband gave him greater scope for abuse of power. Paul, therefore, explicitly exhorts him to love and therefore to live the virtues of which he has just been speaking. So he's not reinforcing the order, he's assuming it, but he's refocusing it on Jesus, on the way wives submit to their husband and on the way that husbands love. In verse 20, he turns to children. He says, "Children, obey your parents in everything. This is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children, or they may lose heart." So Paul speaks of the relationship now between children and parents. What he says to the fathers could, of course, be said to the mothers as well. Once again, focusing on the Lord, he provides a Christian dimension for advice that could otherwise be found in any Stoic manual. We're reminded of his first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, where Paul speaks of his ministry in terms of the care given by a mother and a father to their children. In verse 22, "Slaves," he says, "obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord, not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he's done, and there's no partiality." Domestic slavery was so much part of daily life in Paul's world that he can exhort us to be like him in being a slave of God, a slave of the Messiah, and a slave of one another. These are all terms Paul's used in his letters. Important insights into Paul's attitude towards institutional slavery can be found in his letter to Philemon, a letter sent together with the letter to the Colossians. We'll be looking at that in our next presentation. Though Paul doesn't question the existence of slavery in this passage, baptism into the Christian community has introduced into this institution too a principle that transcends it and that would necessarily transform it. The principle already stated by Paul earlier in this letter when he wrote, "There's no longer slave and free. Christ is all and in all." So Paul exhorts slaves to have only one thing in mind: pleasing their real Lord, Jesus. At the same time, the freedom they experience by following Jesus is not to be used as a license for disobedience to their masters. Paul reminds them of the justice of God and that they will be judged impartially according to their behavior, as will their masters. Paul writes, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know you have a master in heaven." This could be found in any Stoic manual, the idea of justice and fairness. The transforming Christian principle is found in the final phrase, "knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Acknowledging this introduces into the relationship between master and slave the qualities of the heart of Jesus that Paul listed earlier in the chapter. Such attitudes couldn't but affect the institution itself. And now he concludes his exhortations by saying in chapter 4, verse 2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving." Paul picks up key elements of his letter. He begins with prayer, for everything we are and everything we do is to flow from our communion with Jesus. Prayer happens when we attend to this communion and make space for our mind and heart to respond to the invitation of Jesus to enter ever more deeply into Jesus' own communion with God. We are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and, as he says, with thanksgiving. And he goes on, "At the same time, pray for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may declare the mystery of the Messiah, for which I'm in prison, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should." Throughout this letter, Paul has spoken of the gospel as, to quote chapter 1, verse 16, as the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. God has chosen Paul as his instrument in making this mystery known. It's because of this commission that he is in prison, and he asks the Colossians to pray that an opportunity will open up for him to continue his mission and to carry it out faithfully. And he goes on in verse 5, "Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone." When, earlier in the letter, Paul exhorted them not to live as if you still belong to the world, he was referring to the behaviour in which they indulged before they came to know Jesus. He was not asking them to be out of touch with the society of which they were a part. They too have a mission to preach the gospel by word and example. And so Paul exhorts them to take every opportunity to reach out to those who do not belong to the Christian community. They're to do so, as he says, with wisdom that only Christ can give, and with graciousness. In verse 7, Paul writes, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They'll tell you about everything here. Tychicus is the bearer of the letter. Paul wishes to establish his credentials, and in so doing, to assure the Colossians that they can put their trust in the oral reports which he'll give them. Luke tells us that Tychicus was from Asia, and that he was among those who accompanied Paul to Jerusalem with the collection. That's in Acts 20. And with Tychicus is Onesimus, the slave who's the central figure in Paul's letter to Philemon. And Paul adds in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justus, greets you. These are the only ones of the circumcision among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. So Paul sends greetings in this letter, first from the only three Jewish Christians who've stayed with him and worked with him in his mission to the Gentiles. In his letter to Philemon, Paul names Epaphras as being in prison with him. Here he names Aristarchus, who's also mentioned in the Philemon letter. Luke tells us that Aristarchus is from Thessalonica. He was with Paul in Ephesus, and like Tychicus, he was one of the delegates who accompanied Paul to Jerusalem with the collection. He was with Paul on the ship that took Paul as a prisoner to Rome. Mark is mentioned with Aristarchus, also in Philemon. He's identified here as a cousin of Barnabas, which points to him being the John Mark, mentioned in Acts as being a native of Jerusalem. That's in Acts 12:12. Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas from Jerusalem to Antioch and was with them for the first part of their first missionary journey. When Paul set out on his second journey, he refused to take Mark, who accompanied Barnabas instead to Cyprus. in the first letter of Peter, he's called by Peter, my son Mark. He is the author of one of our four Gospels. We have no further information on Jesus Justus, Paul's third Jewish co-worker. Paul's comment in verse 11 gives us a glimpse of the pain he suffered at the failure of his people to accept the Messiah and to take up the challenge of the mission given them to take this faith to the nations. There are so few Jews assisting Paul in his mission. Verse 12 reads, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of the Messiah Jesus, greets you. He's always wrestling in his prayers on your behalf, so that you may stand mature and fully assured in everything that God wills. For I testify for him that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. In verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Paul spoke of Epaphras in introducing the letter. It was he who proclaimed the gospel in Colossae and in the other cities in the Lycus Valley. Paul speaks highly of what Epaphras has done for them and assures them of the prayers which Epaphras is constantly offering to God on their behalf. Epaphras, Luke, and Demas are mentioned together also in Paul's letter to Philemon, the letter that accompanies this letter to the Colossians. It's interesting to note the presence in Ephesus of two of the gospel writers with Paul. He's mentioned Mark, and now he mentions Luke. We know of the careful research that went into Luke's writing. The similarities that exist between his gospel and that of Mark may go back in part to this time of shared ministry. And in verse 15, Paul writes, give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read also the letter from Laodicea. The only members of the community of Colossae whom Paul names in his greeting is Nympha. Some early manuscripts use the masculine form, Nymphas. We know from the letter Paul sent to Philemon that a community met in Philemon's house. The fact that Tychicus is carrying a personal letter to Philemon may account for Paul's not mentioning him here by name. His mentioning of Laodicea gives us a glimpse into the way Paul expected his letters to be passed around from one community to another. And verse 17, and say to Archippus, see that you complete the task that you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Paul has a message for Archippus. We can presume that he also gave Tychicus other messages to pass on orally to the Colossians. And Paul finishes the letter in his own hand. He reminds them he's in prison and concludes with a prayer. Before concluding the meditations on Paul's letter to the Colossians, I'd like to offer a reflection on the role of the church in this letter. The central focus of this letter, from the beginning to the end, is Jesus. In the reflected light of his glory, Paul offers us also an inspiring portrait of the church, the community which shares in Jesus' communion with God, and so in his fullness and in his glory. As in earlier letters, Paul speaks of the church as the body of the Messiah. Here, however, as we noted earlier, for the first time, he speaks of the risen Jesus as the head of the church, highlighting his role as the source of the life experienced in the community and as the one who directs and governs it. It's in the church that the gospel, the word of truth, which is bearing fruit, as Paul says, in the whole world, it's in the church that it's proclaimed and welcomed. The members of the church, Paul calls them saints, are promised the inheritance that awaits them in heaven. The church is the kingdom of God's beloved Son, into which we are transferred. And it is in the church that we experience God's forgiveness. The gospel is to be preached to every creature under heaven, for God's love reaches out to everyone. This is the mystery only now revealed and made known to his saints. The risen Jesus lives in his church. And so it is in the church that we come to fullness in him. Through baptism into the church, we're initiated into his risen life. Paul can say to those who form the body, which is the church, I'm quoting from chapter 3, verse 4, when the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Throughout this letter to the Colossians, Paul's reflections on the church are by way of contrast with the false wisdom and the false salvation that's offered by the surrounding cults whose teaching is threatening the faith of the community. God in his mercy draws to himself those who have not heard of Jesus in ways that are wrapped in mystery. But Christians cannot be true to their calling unless we long that everyone come to know what God has revealed in his love in Jesus. And unless we long to draw everyone into the church, which is called to be one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Until everyone belongs, The church's unity is incomplete, and the body suffers from its fractures. One motivation for Paul's writing is to counter factional elements in the community in Colossae. While there's sin in members of the church, the church's holiness is stained, and the church's witness is obscured. Hence Paul's plea that God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, will clothe themselves in Jesus. And this is the final slide. In the church, everyone is invited to experience the life of Jesus, and everyone is invited to contribute his or her love and other gifts to the community. Until everyone accepts this invitation, the Catholicity of the Christian community will remain incomplete. Finally, while empty and deceitful teaching distracts from and undermines what Paul calls the word of truth, the gospel, that has been handed on through tradition from those commissioned by Jesus to take his word to the ends of the earth, the apostolic dimension of the church will also suffer. Paul's challenge to us is simple. We are to set our mind and heart on God's beloved Son and allow him to change all our thoughts, desires, and actions till they are, in Paul's words in chapter 2, verse 8, according to him.